Well, let's join in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you for what your Word says. Give us ears to hear and bless our words today, our hearing as well, that we might rejoice in your great grace to us and see Jesus and honour him with grateful thanks for his sake. Amen. Well, we continue along this morning through Matthew's Gospel from verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, which we think about tomorrow morning. And we come to this middle text that introduces us to the wise men and King Herod and the huge contrast between them, especially in their attitudes towards Jesus. You've probably heard of the question that was once asked: what would have happened had there been wise women instead of wise men? And the answer is, of course, they would have asked for directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought more practical gifts. Laughs aside, we're stuck with men. And as to who they were and how many they were, and where they were from, well, they're all questions we don't know the answers to. It's been said of them they were kings or princes or priests or a combination of those. It's been said they came from Arabia or Persia, maybe even China. The truth is we know so little about them. But the little that we do know is worth thinking about. We're accustomed to calling them wise men, but the Greek word is actually magi, M-A-G-I, from which we get our English word magician. That's not to say these men could pull rabbits out of hats, but it is to say they were experts in the study of stars, even then more like astronomers than astrologers. Now, the fact we know so little about them highlights what Matthew is doing with his biography of the life of Jesus. Think of the progression here as Matthew writes to the Jews of his day. He wants them to come to faith in the Messiah, but to do so, he doesn't highlight the Jewish faithful coming to worship the long-awaited Messiah, but Gentiles who come from distant lands, who say they have come to worship the King of the Jews. And when these men announce to the Jewish people in Jerusalem that that's what they're there for, all they are met with are baffled looks. Matthew doesn't want us to get caught up on the wise men. He keeps their identity low key so the spotlight does not fall on them but falls upon the one that they came to find. And here is where we will find that it was the actions of the wise men, not the identity, that leads us to the conclusion that they were deserving of the title wise, not by their education or their intelligence, but by their actions. And by looking at these, we may determine if we also are wise. First, I want you to note they were wise in their decision-making. These men made a decision to seek and find the would-be king of the Jews. This decision was based on the information that they had available to them, the stars and the scriptures. Interestingly, the study of the stars leads many away from the Creator, but these men were led by the study of the stars to know that there is a God who intervenes in the affairs of men. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars are the work of his fingers. In fact, all of creation, the heavens, the skies, the stars, the animals, the land, the seas, the plants, all of creation declares the glory of God. Somehow these men knew there was something special about one star that called them to begin a journey to seek the Messiah. In the providence of God, they had located this star. Whether it was a planet, a comet, a special star, we don't know. But it was a sign in the heavens that something spectacular was taking place on earth. God gave a visual pronouncement that the Messiah had arrived to the world. But apart from stars to direct them, they also had the scripture. It's been suggested that these men were astronomers, experts, but also in the prophetic writings, meaning they must have had a knowledge somewhere, somehow, of scripture to know that a Messiah was coming. Either way, what we can glean from their action on whatever evidence they had is that you and I have so much more information and so much more evidence to act upon than what they did. We have the Word of God. We have it in our own language. We have it complete, inerrant, infallible. We have it readily available to us. The star still pointing the direction of the Creator, and the Scripture still sounds forth his name, but how many are wise enough to know just who the stars are pointing to? And even fewer act upon what they know. And this point is telling us to the extreme. There are those in our community who simply do not know where to look for God. Probably because they've been taught that God doesn't exist. Now their bearings are all up the creek. There is a certain amount of ignorance in our community, in this city, to the simple facts of the scriptures, the simple truth of the gospel. Even the well-known facts that we know well are not well-known at all. But even with that, people have no excuse. Romans 1 clearly tells us that all creation testifies to the God who is there. Psalm 19 joins in the chorus that the heavens display the glory of God. But we need more than that, don't we? We need God to show himself, to reveal himself, to leave us something to read even. Which of course he did. And this is it. We have the full testimony of everything God wants us to know about finding him in this life on earth. Second, I want you to note the wise men were wise in their determined seeking. In their determined seeking. Scholars have estimated that it's possible these men may well have travelled about 1,000 kilometres on their journey to come to see Jesus. It may have taken them upwards from 8 months to 2 years to complete that journey. And like Noah, who must have copped a few barbs as he set out his desire to build an ark, you could probably imagine that the process of going on a journey like that could have been the subject of much ridicule from those around them. You're chasing a star? You're going that direction because there's a star? That's all you've got to go on? And some prophecy in a book? Their families may well have called it a wild goose chase, or worse than that. Even so, apart from the ridicule, consider the cost. Consider that on the way they could have become lost or sick or tired or discouraged. Danger from wild beasts or robbers. After all, they were carrying gifts of value. Perhaps at some point the clouds covered the star for weeks on end. We don't know that Matthew tells us when they saw the star. We do know that Matthew tells us when they saw the star again, they rejoiced that it had led them and pointed to the very place where Jesus could be found. Persistence paid. And in this instance, the rewards were out of this world for persistence. These men showed great determination to stay on a journey that was not a walk through the park. How many more have set out to seek God and to find him, have given up because of lesser obstacles or lesser doubts? How many more have faced the obstacles of unanswered questions or nagging doubts or the ridicule of friend or neighbour and have given up because it's too hard, it's too costly, it's unpopular. There's a certain amount of doubt with it. It's for our encouragement that Jesus said, it's the one who seeks who finds. It's the one who knocks who has the door open to him. These wise men did not let obstacles put them off course to locate the one who was born Messiah. Thirdly, we note that these wise men were wise in their devoted worshipping. When Herod met these men who inquired about the king of the Jews, he sent them, as we know, to Bethlehem to search for the child and report back to him with that report that he may come and worship. This implies, of course, that the worship these wise men offered to Jesus was real. They told Herod as much with their mouths, and Herod was convinced of it to the point that he was a total liar about his own intentions. It's the worship that stands out. Verse 11 stresses that they came for the purpose of worshipping Jesus. And we learn from this that God expects his Son to be worshipped. He expects and wants and desires us to worship his Son. And twice in the passage the men stress, we are coming to worship Jesus. And Matthew tells us because he wants his readers to focus in on the fact that these Gentile men were coming to worship Israel's Messiah. As little knowledge as they had of the truth, they acted on what they knew. The truth reminds us that Christmas is much more than an occasion for sentiment. All of us have sweet memories of this passage being read over the years at Christmas time. And there's a great deal of sentiment attached to that. The story is filled with sentiment. Lots of people say they love Christmas and they love the Christmas story. They love Christmas hymns, but they don't love or receive Christ. There are people in the world who say, oh, I admire Christ. He's a great moral teacher. He's the greatest moral teacher that ever lived. Even though I disagree with most of the things he says about morals, oh, he was a great prophet. He was a great prophet calling for a new world. People say all sorts of things about him. We admire him. We're not against him. We just don't believe that he was God. Now we all know that this world is filled with many wonders and things to know and things to learn. We emphasize to children and young people the importance of good education. But what will all the study in the world do if our studies and our learning do not lead us to the reward, to the one who's worth seeking, to Christ himself? What good will it do us in eternity if we discover what it's like to have vast amounts of learning, vast knowledge, vast riches, many treasures, but miss out completely on the most important piece? Jesus is not a person to be admired. He is to be worshipped because he is the Son of God. And Matthew places that emphasis upon the worth of the child, not upon the identity or the gifts of the men. To do so would be to turn the story upside down and to lose what's important. But even that, even more than that for these wise men, when at last they had found the king, that was not enough. They bowed and worshipped and presented him with gifts. The worship of Christ is what Matthew is pointing out to these Gentiles. And he wants you and he wants me to bow the knee to Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? He is the Lord of all, as Matthew says. He ought to be worshipped. It's not enough just to come to know who Christ is or just what the cross was about. We come up short if we discover certain truths about him or just know about him. There is the need to devote ourselves to him, to worship him, to give ourselves to him. So many are content just to know something about him, but so few have it as Paul did, whose cry was, that I may know him. Paul was not thinking about the baby Jesus in the manger. Rather, his desire was to know the one who loved him and gave his life for him, who became for him his life and his sufficiency. Apparently, in the suburbs of the New York City, every Christmas Eve, there's a living nativity on the front lawn of a church right in the centre of town. The pageant is a spectacle that the whole city comes to see. Real people playing all the parts in the Christmas story, live sheep and cows, a real donkey, and if they get ambitious, a live camel or two trotting across the church lawn. And this particular year, it was reported that the wise men not only wore silk robes and fancy turbans, but they borrowed brass censers from the local Orthodox church, so that as they headed out across the lawn, they could be shrouded in the mystery of smoke and the aroma of incense. Before they left the church hall that night, they lit the censers and got the incense burning. Then they headed out to the manger scene, unaware that the smoke from the censers had set off the fire alarms in the church. An electronic message from the fire alarms flashed to the fire station, and the fire department, believing the church was on fire, responded within minutes. Needless to say, it was a Christmas pageant the town never forgot. There on the front lawn of the church, heading toward Bethlehem, were not only shepherds and angels and wise men, but firemen in full fighting gear, unrolling hoses. Sure, they had a fire to extinguish. When the firemen finally figured out on inspection it was a false alarm, the crowd on the lawn distinctly heard the fire chief say with irritation to the ones in the silk robes and the turbans, "You wise men are setting off alarms all over the city." And I like that story because I think the original wise men would have understood that and said, "Yeah, we are, aren't we?" See, there's something about their discovery that's alarming. These wise men may well have found Jesus as a harmless, cute child, but that's not how we find him. If it were, if the baby Jesus was all there is, then, friends, we've not got much to tell the world. But thankfully, we can report with thanksgiving to God that this baby grew up and became the risen one before whom all must appear when he appears at the end of the age. He can be one of two things now to us. He can be our ruler or our rival. Herod saw him as a rival, and we'll think about that some more tomorrow. But he wants to be your ruler. And so in this small way, the wise men illustrate the fact when they bowed their knee to him and presented him with gifts, that clearly they wanted him to be their ruler. This is a matter that's not and cannot be determined by wealth or riches. It's possible you may or may not have any of those, but that doesn't settle the matter. It doesn't matter whether you have education or status in life. You may have a university degree or be a Rhodes Scholar or failed kindergarten. That doesn't matter. You don't need riches or education or wealth or status to seek out the most important person that ever lived. However, if you do not seek for him with the intention of living for him as your king, your search may be fruitless. You may have all the other things that the world provides, but you will not have him. For after all these years, that's what wise men and wise women still do. They look to the one that the Gentiles from the east bowed their knees to. The scriptures call him the Lord of glory. Jesus, wise men, wise women, still seek him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us. It tells us of the greatest news, of the greatest one. And though the world bypasses him in many respects, in pretending to celebrate his birth, we would not want to be among that company today, bypassing what you did in sending him. So important was he that these men travelled in order to present before him their very selves and to acknowledge him as king. We have opportunity now to do that. Will Jesus be that ruler or that rival? Will we stay on the throne of our own lives, or will we submit to him who came to be Lord and cannot be anything else? As we remember the story, we remember the purpose that you sent him not just to be a baby, but as a baby being one of us, that he might truly experience our condition, but more than that, pay for all our sin. And we delight and rejoice in such a king as he, the Lord of glory, such a wonderful king, a wonderful saviour. May he be for each of us that saviour and king today by faith, as we trust your word and believe what you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.